beginning a series based out of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 through 17. And what I'd like to do this morning is do an introduction, and then throughout the month of June and July, on Sunday nights, talk more about the specifics. And what we're going to talk about in this series is really spiritual warfare. And I realize that that might, might take somebody by surprise, because when you think about the Christian life, you think of it oftentimes in terms of peace and joy and contentment and the fruit of the Spirit, and all that is certainly true. There is an inner peace, an inner contentment, an inner joy. There is an inner transformation that happens. But there's also a fight to be fought. There's also a war to be waged. There is an enemy. There is a struggle to be had. And you see that in the life of Jesus Christ, I think, very clearly. Was he full of joy? I think so. Was he at peace? I think so. Was he filled with contentment? I would hope that he didn't struggle with depression. Didn't seem to me that he had those issues. But was there a fight to be had? Yes, there was a fight. And we see that throughout his ministry, that while there was an inner transformation, there was a fight to be had. And so with that in mind, let me read to you from Ephesians chapter 6, which speaks of the fight that you and I have as followers and disciples of Jesus Christ. Paul says in verse 10, we'll read through verse 17, but we'll just look at the first four verses. It says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Now, think about this passage with me for a minute. First point. Notice he says, if you're a follower of God, if you have committed your life to Jesus Christ, if you're one of his disciples, first of all, you will wrestle. Now, notice he says, you wrestle not, but he's talking about what you don't wrestle against. You wrestle not against flesh and blood. Just point two, by the way. But bigger point is, you wrestle. Now, things you don't wrestle against, but the point, I think, there is, you wrestle. There's a fight. In Christianity, there's peace, there's joy, there's contentment, there's the fruit of the Spirit, but there is also a wrestling match which commences in your life. I think at the beginning of your Christian life, you're probably very aware of that. I think when you come to Jesus, for instance, if there's an addiction in your life, you say, you know what, I've got to do something about this addiction. It's not pleasing to God that I'm allowing something to control my life. It's more of a Lord than he is. I've got to deal with this addiction. And you realize that you're going to have to struggle with that. Maybe you have an anger issue. Maybe there's an issue with lust. Maybe there's an issue in relationships and you don't function very well because of things that you perceive are happening. And you say, you know, I've got to get to the place where I'm functioning in these relationships. I've got to get this situation under control. God is speaking to me. Something needs to be done about this. And so I think, at least when you start out, unless you're very poorly instructed, you realize there are things that have to be defeated, there are things that have to be conquered, there's wrestling that has to be done in my life. But there's also, I think, a time in your life, if you follow Jesus, where you forget it's a fight. I think that also happens in your life. You forget that it's a struggle. And there can be a nominalism that takes over your life. there can be a sense in which you're going through life and you're doing what you can, or sort of maybe not all that you can, and you lose that fighting edge. You just quit struggling in your life. That can happen with 100 different things that invade your life. For instance, take just one. Take the great unspoken of fault or sin that is in middle America today. It seems like almost every culture has something that if you're outside of that culture, you know it's very wrong, and you know that the Bible condemns it. But if you're in that culture and you're shaped by the culture, you just don't see that it's a problem. And when people bring it up, you're shocked that that would be a problem. So, for instance, I was in Haiti a few years ago, and I'm walking around with one of the Haitians, our group. We're walking through different communities, and so I'm walking with a Haitian, and she speaks English very well, so we're conversing, and we pass the home of a witch doctor, and she points that out, and we stand, and we look at some of the things that are there that you can see on his porch. And she said, you know, everybody goes to the witch doctor when they get sick because they believe it's an evil spirit. And so everybody goes to the witch doctor. And I said, even the people who go to church? She said, yeah, I mean, everybody goes to the witch doctor. Even the Christians go to the witch doctor because everybody believes it's an evil spirit. If you get sick, it doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not a Christian. And, of course, culturally, they don't see any problem with that. I'm from outside the culture. And I'm like, this is horrendous. This is a terrible failing. This is awful. This is sin. You're going to evil demons to get fixed, to get cured. You ought to go to God and have the saints pray for you. But when you're in the culture, it's like, yeah, everybody goes to witch doctors. You go back in our culture 150 years, and racism was so prevalent that nobody thought anything about racism. It was just part of the culture. The distinction in the races and the way that some races treated others, it was just part of the culture. And if you preached against it, you were sort of, people were saying, what are you talking about? You go to Europe and you take things like alcoholism, which is very prevalent in many of the nations, because from a very early age, you're just, you know, they put alcohol in your water, and as you grow up, you sort of, I mean, alcohol's not a big deal. And if you come from a very temperate place like I would come from, you say, this is crazy. Doesn't anybody see any problems with anything that's going on here? And nobody does. And you have that in America. There's a sin that's spoken of throughout the Bible. There's a great fault, but nobody talks about it much in America. Nobody even struggles against it. It's the sin of busyness. Busyness. I mean, throughout the Bible, we're told that busyness is a disastrous thing to have happen in your life. In the parable of the soils, Jesus says, the word falls, if the word goes to a busy person, it'll get strangled. He says, the word is like seed, and if some falls on a hard path and nothing happens, it doesn't grow. Some falls on rocky soil, it won't grow. Some falls on good soil and it will grow, but some seed falls among thorny soil and it won't grow either. And he says, the thorny soil, that's the cares of the world. And what Jesus is saying is, if you get caught up in the cares of the world, it will smother your life spiritually. Busyness will kill you. Later on, he tells about a parable about the feast, and it's the call of people to do the will of God. And he said the word goes out from God through messengers to come to the feast, to come be in the will of God, to come to the kingdom, to do the good of the kingdom. And he said people said, well, I can't do what God wants me to do because I've bought a piece of property and I have to maintain the property. I have to go inspect it. Someone else says, well, I've bought cattle and I'm busy. To go look at the cattle. One guy just says, I married a wife. He'll understand. And so they go back and tell God, the landowner, that these people can't do what you want them to do, I know you want them to come, you want them to be here, but they can't come because they're busy. And what does the man say? He says, oh, well, you know, well, they're busy. That's a perfect excuse not to come. I mean, I didn't know they were busy. I mean, I know they signed up to come, but they didn't come. So, no, that's not what he says. It says he got angry. None of those things were sins. Owning property, owning livestock, owning assets, being married, having children that you have to get to 50 different ball games before the week's out. I guess that's not that's a sin. But if it keeps you from doing what God called you to do, with God it's inexcusable. It's not an excuse. Place in Matthew chapter 24 where Jesus tells a parable, and the point of the parable is that you need to be doing what God called you to do when Jesus comes back. Because if you aren't doing what he has called you to do, there can be issues when he comes back. You have places where Jesus talked and he tells about a guy who's been beaten and he's laying on the side of the road and people walk past him and they don't help. Why did they walk past him? Maybe they were busy. They're busy. They had to get somewhere. Tells about Mary and Martha, and Martha's working for the Lord and she's so busy, but she's not giving time to the word, to hear the words of Jesus. And he said, Martha, you're wrong. You're dead wrong. Busyness is condemned in the Ten Commandments. You know, I know that the modern day church believes in nine commandments. We don't practice Ten Commandments. We practice nine because we don't practice the Sabbath. But innate in the Sabbath day in the Old Testament was that you can't get so busy that you can't take one day off and do absolutely nothing. And you all know, some of you, I guess, who have read that know that you can only move so far out of your house on the Sabbath. You have to stay there. You have to rest. You have to do nothing. I realize we have crazy work schedules today, and that hurts us. But I still think there are 10 commandments, not nine. You have theological issues if you say God struck one but left the other nine. There is still a call of men and women to not get so busy that they cannot take time to rest and to honor God with their lives and to do what he has called them to do in their lives. Now again, you know, if you get busy, you can lie in the church, you know. You sign up at the back table. He's like, I'm going to be there to 8 o'clock, sign up. I sign my name. Well, if you get busy, then it's not a lie if you get busy. It's like, if I don't show up, but I was busy. The kid had something to do. I couldn't come. Well, you lied. You signed up. You said you would come. See, it's not a lie if you're busy. See, it's a hidden thing in our culture. It's the great black spot in our eye. It's a thing we don't see. It's a blind spot. We can't see it. God is saying you can't get busy and you have to fight against it. You have to war against it. If you live in America today, you have to wage a total war against getting so busy that you can't not do what God has called you to do, because he has not called you to work yourself to death and to make lots of money that ungrateful kids will get when you die. It's not what you've been called to do. You have been called to do the will of God, to seek first the kingdom of God, and then those things will be added unto you. That's the call of God. But again, you have to wrestle. And oftentimes in your Christian life, you just quit fighting. In the beginning, you knew it was going to be a fight. You knew that you were going to have to change behaviors. You knew you were going to have to work. But somewhere along the way, you just quit fighting. If I can't make it to church, I can't make it to church. I'm busy. I know God wants me to do. I know it's the will of God for me to go. But yeah, I'm busy. You know, what are you talking about? I'm busy. Busyness isn't a sin. Yes, it is a sin. Not doing the will of God is wrong, regardless of your excuse. That's the point. Excuses don't count. Catherine Booth was the daughter of William Booth, who was the founder of the Salvation Army. And she was a great preacher in her own right, but she was on the street one day in London and somebody saw her who knew her. She had some fame because of her father. And he went up to her and wanted to impress her. And he said, Miss Booth, I want you to know that I'm a Christian and I go to church every Sunday. And Catherine Booth was like her dad. She put it out there as plain as, you know, she thought it. And she said, you go to church on Sunday. Is that all you do for a dying world? Is that all you do? Is that it? But see, busyness and 100 other sins that are in the Bible, at some point in your Christian life, the fight gets out of you. If you don't understand that it is a wrestling match, it's going to be a fight from the beginning to end. And there are 100 different ways that your enemy is going to seek to disrupt you from doing all that you can for God. And you have to see it as a fight. It's a fight. Everything's a fight. You wrestle, the Bible says. But notice what else it says. It says you wrestle not against flesh and blood. In other words, when you get busy, it's easy to say, I got busy. But what you should be saying is, I got tricked again by Satan into being distracted from doing what God wanted me to do. See, there's a tempter behind the temptation, the Bible says. There's a hunter behind the trap. There's a fisherman on the bank while we're in the water with the worm dangling in front of us. There is something beyond what you see. Flesh and blood is what you see. And oftentimes you think you're struggling against what you can see. But what Paul says is no, your major fight is against what you cannot see behind the flesh and blood. I mean, you say to yourself, I keep saying I will never do that again. And I keep doing it. Why do I keep doing it? Because there's a hunter behind the snare. You say, I cannot get victory over this. It seems to keep sneaking up on me. Why does that happen? Because there's something behind it. There's a intellect behind what you're facing. In movies, there's a common plot. And the plot is that, and sometimes it's for comedy and sometimes it's for terror, but the plot is that somebody's going through life and they've got an enemy and they don't know they have an enemy. So sometimes in comedy, for instance, I think that's the gist of the later Pink Panther movies where his boss hates him so much he's trying to kill him, but he's going through life and he doesn't know that, you know, the stuff that's falling around him or, you know, the car wrecks or those kinds of things are actually somebody trying to kill him. He just thinks he's having bad luck and he's oblivious to what's going on around him. Sometimes in terror movies, you know, horror movies, you'll have a stalker and it's like you're sitting there on the edge of your seat and you say, it's like, no, you got a stalker. You can't go outside. This is not the cat. You can't go. It's dark. Stay in the house. And it's like, but they're out there wandering around in the yard because they don't know that they've got an enemy. And what Paul is saying is you can be that way as a follower of Christ, that behind the flesh and blood, behind all the stuff that you see happening, he's saying that there is an enemy back there. The Bible says he seeks to and fro. He's like a lion seeking whom he may devour. There's an enemy back there. Now, it's, again, in modern ages, it's, I think, politically correct to deny that there's a devil. Because anytime they do polls among people and the more educated you get, the greater chance that you don't believe that there's a devil, I guess. That seems to be in the polls. But a lot of people believe in God, a lot less believe in the devil. But why don't you believe in the devil? Why don't you believe in Satan? Philosophically, it makes sense to believe in the devil because if you already believe in God, if there's a ultimate good, why couldn't there be an ultimate bad? Why couldn't there be a devil if there's a God? You already believe in superhumans, in gods and deities. And so philosophically, you're already there if you believe in God. Theologically, you're there because 70 times in the New Testament, the devil or Satan is spoken about. 70 times in just the last part of your Bible, Satan is spoken about. So it would be very hard to say, I believe in the Bible, but I don't believe in Satan because, boy, you've got to use a lot of whiteout to get him out of there. He's in there a lot. But experientially, isn't it hard not to believe in Satan? You know, oftentimes Christians are called naive, and oftentimes I suppose that we are. But Christians see evil as much more complex than I think the average non-Christian does. Because oftentimes the average non-Christian will come and they'll see things that are happening in somebody's life and they'll say, well, it has to do with how you were raised, or it has to do with an environmental issue, or maybe it's a chemical imbalance, that kind of thing. But Christians see all that. We own that the problems in life are multifaceted. For instance, there are problems that, you know, if there are chemical imbalances. Sometimes your manic depression is a chemical imbalance, and you need medicine for that. And pray that you'll be healed, but take your medicine until you get healed, because people have to live with you, right? So it's an act of love not to be crazy to live with. Take your medicine, pray, but take your medicine. And we see that there's a physical dimension to what people are sometimes going through. We see that there is there's an economic reason why people are doing what they're doing, and we see there's an environmental issue. How you were raised affects how you live, and you have to change your environment in many ways. We see all that, but listen to me. Don't believe that your addiction is just because you were raised a certain way. We don't believe that. We don't believe that Adolf Hitler emerged out of Germany for just sociological reasons. That has something to do with it, but Christians see evil as much more complex. There are reasons why bad things happen. There are reasons why you can't get free like you'd like to get free, but we also believe that there is a force behind it all, an intellect behind it all, named Satan, and he is the head of princes and principalities, and he is the head of an army that is unseen. And you have to take that into effect, into account. I mean, we see evil again as more complex than most people do, and that's central to Christian theology, that you see that evil is organized. Evil is organized. It just wasn't that Adolf Hitler arose and through sheer willpower became what he was, but there was a force unleashed in Germany. Somebody had their way that nobody could see in the flesh. Oftentimes you wonder if that force is taking over America at times. So we wrestle. But we wrestle not against what we can see. There's a force that we're wrestling with out here that we've got to deal with, the Bible says. But thirdly, I want to say, though we wrestle against an unseen force, he is a vulnerable force. He's vulnerable. Now, he's strong, and the Bible says that he's the God of this age. Here it says that he rules principalities of darkness. We're told that he is the world is largely under his control in this present age. We're told that in Scripture, but even at that, we're also told that he's vulnerable, because in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, for instance, we're told that what Jesus Christ did on the cross delivered a death blow to him, and right now he's limping. We're told that Mark chapter 3, Jesus said that he has bound the strong man. And so in one sense, he's doing havoc, but he's also on a chain. He cannot do what he would like to do. And here we're told that if you will put on the armor of God, that you can stand against him, that he cannot trick you, he cannot trap you, he cannot deceive you, he cannot wreck your life, but you can stand and be victorious against that unseen enemy that you and I wrestle against. How do you do it? You put on the armor. Now notice, you got to put it on. Oftentimes we pray and we're you remember the guy, the old joke, the guy's praying to the Lord, you know, Lord, help me win the lottery, help me win the lottery, help me win the lottery. And finally God yells at him, buy a lottery ticket. There is a sense in which we're asking God to do something and he wants us to do something. Don't go buy a lottery ticket, by the way. That was enough. That wasn't an improve a lottery or anything, but you're just going to lose your money. You're an idiot, you know. You're just buying money. You're throwing money away. There is a sense in which we pray and we say, Lord, protect me from the enemy. Protect me from Satan. And he's saying, I gave you the armor. Put on the armor. Put it on. And we're going to talk about those pieces of armor on Sunday nights. There is a sense in which you have to step up, but as you step up, and as you begin to put on the armor, as you begin to apply the Word of God in your life and appropriate it to your person, the Bible says that you can stand against the enemy. He can't deceive you, he can't trap you, he can't tempt you, he can't destroy your life. You'll be able to stand against him and all of his wiles, all of his schemes, all of his deceptions. And again, we're going to talk about that on Sunday nights. Last week was Memorial Day, and Memorial Day is a day that as a country, as a people, as an American people, we honor those who have given their blood for the faith. And there wasn't a more heroic example of people who gave their life for the faith than the men who fought on Omaha Beach during the invasion of Normandy and what we call D-Day. But on Omaha Beach, they had the toughest fight. And again, I think over 2,000 died. There's a book written by a woman, last name is Smith, middle name is Howard. I think that's her maiden name. I would hope that that's her maiden name. But it's Howard Smith. And she wrote a book on Dwight Eisenhower, but she wrote about what happened on Omaha Beach and why it was, in many ways, such a disaster. Although those brave men still won the fight, it was a bit of a disaster compared to the other invasions along the Normandy beach. But she said the blame really fell on General Omar Bradley. Omar Bradley was one of our great generals, one of our great military leaders, a fantastic American. But she said what happened on Omaha Beach to those over 2,000 men who perished was largely because of the planning of Omar Bradley. She said Omar Bradley believed on Omaha Beach, for instance, that it was just young and old Germans and that there weren't any seasoned troops there. She said, in fact, the German, the 352nd Division had been moved into Omaha Beach, so it was a point of strength, not a point of weakness for the Germans. She said that because he thought it was a weak place, that other beaches were bombarded for 4 hours, but he only spent 40 minutes bombarding Omaha Beach. And so it was virtually untouched by the Allied bombardment. She said he made the decision to put the troops in the transport boats 12 miles out to sea, while along the other beaches they were only put in 7 miles out to sea. And she said the 12 miles had the effect of causing many, many of them to be deathly seasick by the time they got to the beach. And then she said that the British, for instance, had 20-pound packs on their back, but those troops that stormed Omaha Beach had 68 pounds on their back. And then when they hit the beach, instead of a flank, he had them charge straight ahead. She said, so you have these young guys, they think they're facing a weak force, and he puts them out to sea, he puts them in the boats, far out to sea, brings them in, puts them on the beach. Many of them are deathly seasick. He puts 68 pounds of weight on them, and he sends them into an expert German force. By God's grace, they still won. What I'm just simply saying to you is that God is no General Omar Bradley. God will arm you, and he will send you to fight your enemy, and you can stand. God doesn't make mistakes like humans do. With God's help, if you'll do what he's calling you to do, you need not fear your enemy. You need not fear Satan. You need not fear the devil. You need not live with anything short of total confidence in victory. But again, we have to wrestle. We have to fight. And if you're a Christian here today and the fight is out of you, you got to get the fight back. If life's just beating you down and you're just, I don't want to use a cliche, but if you're going with the flow and you do what you can, when you can, listen to me, you're going to get beat to a pulp. And you are getting beat to a pulp. And your family can even get beat to a pulp. This morning, understand that Christianity is a wrestling match. It's a wrestling match. It's a fight against an unseen enemy. Victory is certain if you'll do it God's way. But you have to commit to doing it God's way. And so that's what we're going to be talking about on Sunday nights through the month of June and July. Will you stand with me?